both the Republican and now the Democrat conventions are over. We might comment on some of those things in the Republican, particularly on Tuesday night when a Mohammedan, that is a follower of the moon idol Allah, was the one who closed that session in prayer. I find that rather troubling. But the Democrat convention got off to a rather curious and raucous start as the preacher, and I have to put that word preacher in quotations, the preacher who led the invocation was heckled in the middle of the prayer. Todd Starnes noted this, that jeers turned into chants for Bernie, Bernie, Bernie. And he comments that he remembers himself when he attended the 2012 convention, that they not only booed God in their convention in 2012, but they tried to vote the Almighty out of their party platform, the attitude that they have. Well, whether you are in agreement with the prayer or not, and I was disagreeing with everything that preacher prayed in that prayer, but how disrespectful can you be, especially not of the preacher? The preacher is not important, but how disrespectful of the one true God to interrupt prayers with a chant for their own favored candidate. It demonstrates to me that there is no fear of God in their hearts, no fear of God in their awareness at all. And Todd Starnes' comment caused me to just take a glance, because it's a lengthy document, to look at the platform of the Democratic Party. And I didn't look at it in detail, but just delved into a few things to see what those in Philadelphia voted on, what they agreed with, and what they supported. And looking at it demonstrates again that there is no fear of God in their heart, and how depraved their hearts truly are who do not fear God, because under the section of their platform that they voted on and agreed upon was guaranteeing lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender rights. By the way, I need to pause at this moment to say that we need to understand this statement that they are making is actually a religious statement. It is a belief system that they hold to, that they set themselves upon based upon certain presuppositions. And I need to mention this because modern propaganda would have you believe that such a statement is not a religious belief. It's just a matter of either fact or human rights or something other than that. No, it is a religious belief system that they are adhering to. Here's what they say, and I quote their platform. We support a progressive vision of religious freedom that respects pluralism and rejects the misuse of religion to discriminate. And then they go on. We will also promote LGBT human rights and ensure America's foreign policy is inclusive of LGBT people around the world. So if I understand what they're saying here in their party platform, by progressive vision, they want all religions to shift from the historic basis that they stood upon, the historic understanding and the moorings of what is wrong and what is right. They want them to shift away from that. That's what they mean by progressive. It's not a positive term, although they have tried to make it a positive term. Furthermore, they want religion to respect pluralism. That is, never to critique, never to say that something is wrong about another belief system at all. That everything is to be treated as if it is all true. In other words, they're demanding we adopt their relativistic mindset that says there is no absolute truth, so there is nothing absolutely right or anything absolutely wrong, and so you dare not criticize anybody else's belief system or critique anybody else's belief system because there is no truth that's absolute at all. So absolute relativism is what they're committed to. And they lie because they claim that this is all religious freedom. It's religious freedom, except you really don't have the freedom to proclaim that something is false and something is true, something is right and something is wrong, and this religion, you know, maybe following the moon god idol, the moon idol is a bad thing and leads to massacre and genocide. You can't say that. That's not permitted. That's their version of religious freedom. Religious freedom to believe what they believe and do what they do, but not religious freedom for anyone else. Then they assert that there is a misuse of religion when you discriminate. That word, discriminate, has gotten a bad rap in our day because most people, as soon as they hear the word discriminate, think it is a negative term. Let me walk back a few years to Webster's 1828 dictionary, where the English language truly was understood properly, and look at the definition of the word discriminate. And tell me, as you listen to this definition of the word discriminate, is this a negative term? Is this something that you should never engage in, discrimination? Listen to it. First definition, discriminate is to distinguish, to observe the difference between, as in, he goes on to use an illustration, we may usually discriminate true from false modesty. So discrimination is basically observing facts and making a distinction between two different things. That's basic intellectual exercise. If you cannot discriminate, you cannot think. So they don't want you to think. Second definition of Webster's 1828. Discriminate is to separate, to select from others, to make a distinction between, as in, and I love this illustration that Webster uses, as in the last judgment. The righteous will be discriminated from the wicked. Wow. Noah Webster, one of the beauties about that dictionary is he uses the Bible to illustrate the meaning of words throughout that dictionary. And clearly, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is one who will discriminate between the righteous and the wicked, those who are the saved and those who are the damned at the last judgment. He will consign those who are on his left, those who are the damned, to the lake of fire for all eternity. Our Lord discriminates. But their party platform would have us not be like Jesus, not act like Jesus, not do what Jesus will do, and in fact what Jesus does do. Not distinguish, they say. Don't distinguish between right and wrong. Instead, respect a so-called pluralism. And so they would have us not warn people that are headed for an eternal lake of fire, that their immortal eternal soul is in grave danger. They would not have us help people understand the distinction that the Word of God clearly says between right and wrong, between good and evil, between wickedness and between righteousness. In other words, the Democrat platform condemns what the Bible says is the duty of every Christian. Evangelism involves telling people what God's standard is of righteousness, and when they have violated that, identifying this is sin. And sin is what is separating you from God not only now, but will separate you from God for all eternity. That's evangelism. And so they're telling you to practice evangelism is to do something evil. That's what they're saying. Not only evangelism, but discipleship. Once a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus tells us what we are to do is to baptize them and then to teach them everything that he has commanded, to teach them what is right and to teach them what is wrong. And so they are saying that a faithful obedience to the command of Jesus Christ, to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, in their terms, is the misuse of religion. And further, they say that the violation of God's holy law in regards to sexual morality, they claim, is a human right. That you have a human right to violate God's law regarding sexual immorality. They say that they will promote LGBT human rights to ensure America's foreign policy is inclusive of LGBT people around the world. In other words, they're claiming that to do what is wrong, you have a right to do what is wrong. God's law says thou shalt not, and it is wrong to teach people or to instruct people or to punish people according to God's law. Why don't they apply that to the rest of God's law? Thou shalt not steal. Well, I guess stealing is a practice they're famous for. Thou shalt not murder. Oh, yeah, that's another one that's famous for murdering babies. On the long list goes. What they're doing is saying that everything God identifies as right is wrong. They've turned it upside down. And then they're saying that they intend to enforce this satanic vision, for indeed that's what it is. Satan has the message opposite. What God says this is right, and Satan says, no, that's wrong. God says this is wrong. Satan says, no, black is white, and the reverse. That satanic vision, they intend to enforce worldwide. They want to take their message worldwide, and they want to use the bribery power of the federal government through foreign aid and through foreign policy to force every nation into the world, in the world, into that same demonic, satanic strategy in promoting sodomy across the world. What's the real agenda behind this? Well, it's certainly to destroy family government and destroy church government. You destroy families with this plan that they have concocted, but you also destroy churches because you will say it's wrong and immoral and eventually illegal for churches to do evangelism and to practice discipleship. Really, the end agenda is this. If you eliminate family government and you eliminate church government from the society, what's left? Civil government. All-powerful, totalitarian, dominating civil government is the only thing left once you strip away both family and church governments. A civil government which commands total worship and total obedience and total undivided loyalty. And indeed, that's what their goal is. You can read it for yourself. Think of the implications if that agenda was followed that they've laid out. The destruction of the family, destruction of the church would go forward, and the exaltation of every form of wickedness and every form of immorality would become the norm. And they scheme to accomplish this by eliminating the very idea of sin from society altogether, by redefining sin and calling what God says sin, redefining it and calling it something good, something moral, even something righteous. Notice how clearly that agenda aligns with Satan's agenda and Satan's purpose and his strategy. His ultimate goal, of course, is to drag everyone into hell along with himself. And all he has to do is persuade them to worship some false idol other than the one true God, to get them to believe that they're not sinners on the road to hell. And therefore, they never need a redeeming sacrifice for their sins. They never need a savior. And so if Satan can bind people into a bondage of this belief system, then when they draw their last breath, they will be in hell for all eternity. If you make a comparison of the world's religious belief systems, most every one of them believes that there is sin. That is a standard of right and wrong. And that when you violate that standard, when you commit sin, that there's some payment has to be made, some sacrifice needs to be made to try to make yourself right again. Almost every belief system in the world except one holds to that. But there is one belief system that does this. Instead of actually admitting their sin and there's a need for atonement, it says, no, there is no such thing as sin. Let's just erase sin altogether and do whatever you please because there is no such thing as sin. What is that belief system? It's Satanism, worshiping Satan directly. And it seems to me the Democrat platform is a satanic document, and the religion adopted by the Democrat platform indeed is the religion of Satanism. Now, of course, Democrats are not alone in this. Our culture as a whole is doing the same thing, eliminating the idea of sin, claiming that by eradicating it, and eradicating any ability to distinguish between right and wrong, that this is a good thing, that this ought to take place. Their way of dealing with a universal problem of human sin is to wave a magic wand and poof, somehow pretend by their invented incantation that they can make sin disappear completely. This, of course, is all a satanic deception, sort of like shared with the children, the ostrich who sticks his head in the sand, somehow putting his head in the sand, he pretends he has no danger if he can't see the danger and can't hear the danger. And it's just like the human beings who don't believe that sin exists. They're putting their head in the sand. There is a standard that the creator of the universe has established. And saying some words or putting your head in the sand does not make it disappear. It's interesting because I think Satan is working overtime to promote sodomy in our culture. And it's more than just the sodomy itself. I think there's another message going on here because every human knows deep in their heart of hearts that that sin is an abomination. It's something disgusting. So why would Satan promote it? I believe for this reason. If he can persuade people that that's not sin, that that's okay, it's not abomination, then if that most egregious violation of God's law, revealed both in nature and obviously in God's word, if that most egregious can be magically transformed into something noble and good, why then every sin in the book can also in the same manner be transformed as well. That lying is no longer bad, it's a good, it's a virtuous thing. Stealing is no longer wrong, it's a wonderful thing. And adultery and murder and all these things, they're not wrong, they're a good, they're a virtue instead of a vice. And that satanic lie is very attractive to the sinner because they don't want to have to change their ways. They want to believe the lie. And for them, like the ostrich with the head in the sand, they believe the sin problem has disappeared for them. It's been eradicated. But woe to those who swallow this lie, because they are far worse off than the sinner who knows not only the great problem of their sin, but also knows the penalty of their sin. If you have your Bible, turn this morning to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. I want to look at the reality. Take our head out of the sand and look at the reality of what God's word clearly says to us, the real way of dealing with sin. Because in reality, as this passage says here, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All men are sinners without exception. There's only one who was not, and that was Jesus Christ, the righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And turn the page over to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, and verse 23 clearly states what happens. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, the result is that, as it states here, for the wages of sin is death. So if all men are sinners and the wages of sin is death, this is the universal human dilemma. That people, if they're honest with themselves and pull their head out of the sand, they recognize they're a sinner, the wages of sin is death, they've got a huge, huge problem on their hand. And we know the answer to that problem is the payment for their sins must be made. And it can only be made by a sinless, perfect substitute whose blood is spilled on their behalf in their place. Now, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 27, as we continue in our study on the mountain, the directions that God gave to Moses, we have found in every detail of the tabernacle that we have studied that they all ultimately point to Jesus Christ. And this is no exception here this morning as we study the brazen altar answers this universal human dilemma of sin and how sin can be atoned for. Look at Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 27, verse 1. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall also make its pans and receive its ashes and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath that, the network, maybe midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain. So shall they make it. So this was the altar upon which all the animal sacrifices were made. And those sacrifices are described in Leviticus as a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. That is, as the animal was burned on that altar, the smoke of that was pleasing to the Lord God. Why? Well, we're told in Leviticus chapter 17 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God gave it to us upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so at this altar, the human dilemma, the universal human dilemma of knowing that we're sinners and knowing that there needs to be a way in which our sins are paid for, the altar answered that by the shedding of blood. And this shedding of blood was by an innocent animal. Apart from this bronze altar, there was no way to approach God. Until a person had their sins atoned for by offering a sacrifice there on this altar, they could not come into the presence of God at all. This is a pretty graphic illustration You committed a sin. You're aware you committed a sin. You take one of the animals out of your flock. You go to the tabernacle, and you present the animal to the priest. And the priest would examine the animal to see that it was a flawless animal. You couldn't bring an animal that was lame or had some disease, or it had to be a pure animal that was spotless. And the priest would take a knife and slit the throat of this innocent animal. And you would watch your animal bleed out and put a basin to catch the blood of this animal. After the animal finished bleeding out, they would take the animal and place it on the fire of the altar and burn that animal on the altar and pour the blood out around the base of that altar as an atonement for your sins. And the priest would pronounce absolution of the sin that you had committed. And you could leave the tabernacle knowing and go home knowing that your sins had been paid for. But the next time you sin, you have to take another animal out of your flock and go through the same process there at the tabernacle. This altar was in direct line with the altar of incense and then ultimately with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And the way into God's presence then had to be that your sins were paid for and paid for on this altar, this brazen altar before the Lord. And this position as well, if you look at the front of your bulletin, you can kind of get an illustration of what it looked like as best we can discern. This altar was outside in the outer court of the tabernacle. We talked about the inner court the past several weeks, the holy place, with the three items in the holy place, and then the very holy of holies where God's presence was. But I think it's significant that this was out in the open air. We know that the holy place and the holy of holies were covered by a tent, three layers on that tent, one layer of goat's hair, one layer of dyed goat skin, and then the outer layer of a beaver skin, which is what you see illustrated there. So those were all undercover. But I think it's interesting that this was out in the open, because God wanted to show all the people could see what was going on there. God wanted to show them that there was a way of escape from the penalty of sin, that sins could be atoned for, that a substitute could be selected that would die in your place, whose blood would be spilled in your place, that there was salvation available here in the open air that all could see. There were three types of sacrifices that they would offer on that altar. One was the sin offering. Let me just read to you from Leviticus chapter 4, Leviticus 4 verses 1 through 4. That sin offering is described. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And so this sin offering, notice, was for unintentional sin. That is, you either didn't intend to sin or you sinned in ignorance. You somehow didn't know this aspect of God's law, and you found out you violated this aspect of God's law. The sin offering was for this unintentional sin. A bullock was to be slain. If you, let me read to you from Leviticus chapter 1 then, in verses 4 through 9, describing the whole burnt offering. And you shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests. And then it goes on to describe how it is burned on the altar. The difference between the sin offering and this burnt offering is the burnt offering appears to be for sins that are intentional. The sin offering was unintentional sins, sins done in ignorance. Well, the burnt offering appears for sins that are done intentionally, that is, with full knowledge of what God's law was, and we violated it anyway. And so there was provision both for unintentional sin and intentional sin that offerings and sacrifices could be made. Then Leviticus 3, the peace offering is described. If his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. This particular offering was one of thanksgiving to God. thanking God for the atonement that had been made and the reconciliation between man and God. Peace was made between man and God. You know, the scripture describes that we, when we are outside of Christ, before we come to faith in Christ, we are enemies of God. And through the blood of Christ, peace with God has been made. And we have peace with God now. We are no longer an enemy of God. God is not opposed to us. We now have that peace. And this peace offering was a symbol of that, a recognition and a thanksgiving for the peace that had been rewarded because of atonement made for sin. Now we know in the full revelation of God's word, when we consider this brazen altar is considered inadequate for a number of reasons. If you take your Bible and turn to Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 tells us about this brazen altar. In fact, all the aspects of the worship at the tabernacle, later the worship at the temple, that it was inadequate and that Christ, when he came, fulfilled and made the perfect sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, in other words, in contrast with the tabernacle on earth, is this tabernacle in heaven being spoken of. A tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ's own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls, and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, a new testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there was some elements of this first tabernacle and the worship that took place in this first tabernacle that were inadequate. Quite obviously, every time you sinned, you had to offer another sacrifice. You had to go take a lamb or a bullock, something from your flock, and you offered it every time you sinned. Furthermore, the sin was not done away permanently. Every year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he would offer sacrifices on that brazen altar. He would take some of the blood into the Holy of Holies, the only time he could go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat to forgive all the sins and atone for all the sins of the people of Israel that they had done throughout the year. So quite clearly, God was structuring this such that the people would get the message, wait a minute, even though I have been forgiven and atonement's been made, atonement has to be made again and again and again and again and every year and every time I sin. In contrast, notice what took place. Jesus Christ, once for all, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He didn't have to repeat it ever again. His one death on the cross, his one shedding of his own blood was completely significant and sufficient. The other element that is incomplete or insufficient with this tabernacle is when the priests were offering a sacrifice, whose blood was it they were offering? They were offering this innocent animal. And Jesus Christ offered himself, offered his own blood on the cross to pay the full penalty for our sins. So in many ways, we see the parallel, but every element of the tabernacle is pointing to Jesus Christ and that he is the ultimate atonement for our sins, our substitute who died on the cross for us. Now think of the best strategies Satan could concoct to keep that message away from people. The best strategy is to not even get them to think about the subject of sin at all. To say, oh, sin doesn't exist. There is no such thing as sin. Don't bother yourself. Don't worry if your conscience feels troubled. You're not guilty because sin doesn't exist. There's no such thing as sin. And he stops the whole process right there. In a sense, he's lost a little ground if they admit that there's sin and that they need atonement for sin and they're seeking for some way to have atonement for their sins. He's losing ground. But if he can persuade them, as is so common in our culture today, that there's no such thing as sin to begin with, he's got them. And he's got them very powerfully right there at the beginning. If you're there in Hebrews 9, look down to verse 23, where we see that Christ is the better sacrifice. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ was not entered the holy place, the places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sin of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Christ offered the perfect sacrifice to which all the sacrifices offered year in and year out in the tabernacle and later in the temple and even later in the second temple in the time and the days of Jesus, all of those sacrifices could never permanently atone for sin. What a merciful and gracious God we have who provided a way to completely atone and completely forgive and completely eradicate all of our sins by the death of Jesus Christ. When we see and consider this great gift of salvation that God has given to us, this great atonement, it is indeed amazing. And it's important to remember that once we place our faith in Jesus Christ, all guilt related to all sins in the eyes of God have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. I think a good picture of what that is like is Robert Bruce of Scotland was leading his men in battle to gain independence from England back in the 14th century. Near the end of the conflict, the English were preparing to capture Bruce, and they did so by capturing his bloodhounds, his own animals. And they set them loose, put them on his trail. And when the bloodhounds were getting close, Bruce could hear their braying, and his attendant said, "Now we're done for. They're on your tail, and they will reveal your hiding place." Bruce replied, "It's all right." And he got up from where he was hiding and went to the stream that flowed through that part of the woods. And he stepped into the stream, and he walked upstream some distance and then crossed over to the other side. And sure enough, the bloodhounds found his trail, and they came up to the stream, and then they stopped dead. And the English soldiers urged them on and urged them on, but the trail went dead. There was nothing they could scent any longer of their master. And it was not long thereafter that Robert Bruce took the crown and England was separated, or Scotland was separated from England. But that's a picture of what happens when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We step into the stream of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the hounds of hell coming to bring us, drag us to hell, are stopped by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is in his blood all of our guilt is erased forever. No stain remains because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the cross was to accomplish what this altar, this brazen altar, only illustrated and only could be done a little bit at a time. It completed in Christ at the cross. And when we receive that grace and that mercy that God has shown to us, we are overcome by it. And we will show that grace and that mercy and that forgiveness to others who need that forgiving power as well. Ernest Gordon, in his powerful book, Miracle on the River Kwai, describes what happened to a group of Scottish soldiers that were forced into slavery by the Japanese captors. They were forced in the jungle to build a railroad to the loss of most of their lives. And because of the barbarous treatment that they were receiving, they began to turn on one another. They began to treat one another in the similar fashion. Until one day, something happened. A shovel went missing, and the Japanese officer in charge became enraged, screaming at and demanding that the missing shovel be produced or else. When nobody in the squadron budged to give an account, the officer got his gun, and he threatened to kill every one of them if they wouldn't produce the shovel or the person who was guilty. He was going to kill them all on the spot, and it was obvious that this wicked man was serious about what he said. Finally, one man stepped forward, and the officer put down his gun, and he picked up a shovel and proceeded to beat that prisoner to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up his bloody corpse and carried it with them to the next checkpoint. And at that checkpoint, the tools were counted again, and not one shovel was missing. In other words, there had been a miscount in the first counting. And the word spread like wildfire through the whole camp that an innocent man had been willing to lay down his life to save the lives of everyone else. And this incident had a profound effect because they knew the gospel of Jesus Christ. They know what Jesus had done. And men came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they began treating one another as brothers rather than as enemies. And when the victorious allies finally swept in, their survivors that were nothing but human skeletons at this point, nearing death, they lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking their vicious Japanese captors, they insisted, no more hatred, no more killing. What we need now is forgiveness. Having been forgiven by Christ, having been cleansed and received his grace, we then have the power to forgive others, even those who do great evil against us. Some years ago, Prison Fellowship had a banquet in Seattle to honor the ministry and talk about what was taking place. And a woman came up to the president of Prison Fellowship, and he said, "The man I ate dinner with tonight killed my brother." She told how John had murdered her brother during a robbery, served 18 years in Walla Walla, and then was released and settled into life on a dairy farm. And she was moved by God to go seek him out. She said she met him first in 1983, 20 years after his crime, compelled by Christ to forgive that man who murdered her brother. She'd gone to her enemy to pronounce forgiveness. And then she took her enemy and had taken her enemy to her father's deathbed so that there would also be forgiveness and reconciliation. Some would say it wasn't a success story because John hadn't at that point dedicated his life to Christ. But at that prison fellowship banquet, he spoke and he said this, "Christians are the only people I know that you can kill their son and they'll make you part of their family." He continued, "I don't know the man upstairs, but he is sure hounding me. And his story's not over because Christ is still after that man." You see, when we are forgiven, when we are cleansed, when we receive the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we then can forgive those who do evil against us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But by his blood, we are also transformed so that once we have received him, we can give that forgiveness to others who have wronged us just as he has forgiven us. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we live in very evil times, and we see the evil going on around us. It disturbs us greatly. We want to see America repent. We want to see America come back to God's word, to God's truth. And we want to be your witnesses in this world today. So we pray that you would transform us, that you'd make us lights in a darkened place, that we would be as Christ to others, and that they would see Christ in us. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.